Our reading today is going to be in Acts chapter 2, verses 22 to 36, and that can be found on page 1093 in one of the church Bibles. So Acts chapter 2, starting at verse 22. Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest in hope, because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead. You will not let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Fellow Israelites, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was to come, he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah.
So let me pray for us before we have a look at it. Dear Lord, we pray that you, by your Holy Spirit, would enable us this evening to draw closer to you, to know Jesus and afresh perhaps, and to see the wonder of what he has done for us. Amen.
Amen.
So you see, we are looking at Peter's speech to the crowd on the day of Pentecost. It's the first speech in Acts, but not the last, for there are about 20 speeches all told in Acts. In fact, 20% of what is written in Acts, speeches, either by Paul or Peter, James. So the title of the book, Acts, is perhaps a little bit misleading because it's speeches as well. It's not just a narrow sense. And it's right that it should be full of speeches, because Peter here is doing exactly what the apostles have been called to do, to proclaim the message, the gospel of Jesus Christ. As I was reading through this passage, which is always a good idea if you're going to speak on it, as I was reading through it, I noticed how Peter is reasoning with the crowd from the evidence, and evidence in its various forms. My grandson has recently become intrigued, excited, as he has realized that there's real evidence for the Christian faith. So it was great last Sunday to be looking at the evidence for both the death and resurrection of Jesus. Here, though, Peter takes it a little further as he explains, unfolds who Jesus is to this crowd. Before we look at the reading itself, we need to look at the lead up to it, the speech. So verses 1 to 14 of Acts 2 give an account of how the Holy Spirit was poured out on the apostles as they were all together in one house one morning. Jesus had promised, of course, that they would receive the Holy Spirit. In fact, he told them to wait in Jerusalem until they had received it. But the coming of the Holy Spirit is not something that happened quietly. It came with a sound of like a blowing of a violent wind, verse 2. So the crowd gathered to see what on earth was going on. And they were immediately confronted by 12 apostles out on the street declaring the wonders of God in the various languages that they knew. But what I mean here is these God-fearing Jews from every nation. And they were amazed that they could understand what was being proclaimed in their own language. So I want you to notice in verse 7, they say, "Aren't all these who are speaking Galileans?" Now, there are several references in the New Testament, you may have spotted them, where people recognize the disciples by their accent. For example, when Peter was denying ever knowing Jesus as he was being tried, they recognized him by his accent. Now, in this country, we have loads of different accents, don't we? And sometimes hard to understand people, even when they're speaking English. I won't attempt to give some examples. Is that what they're meaning? Hey, we actually understand these Galileans. I don't think that. I think it's more likely that they were thinking of Galileans more like we would say yokels, you know? They're unlikely to know any other languages. So they're amazed and they're at the same time perplexed because what does this mean? In fact, that's what they say. What does this mean? Well, as often happens, some of them wanted to mock, to say they are drunk. Now, alcohol has a number of things it does to you, but I've never heard anyone say that it may help you to speak in another language. So at 9 o'clock in the morning, on this day in history that we now call Pentecost, Peter stands up with the other 11 disciples to explain. And let me read verse 14. "Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd." So the speech actually starts a little bit further back than where than Aaron's reading. So he points to it being 9 o'clock in the morning to those who thought that they were drunk, because Jews normally wouldn't eat or drink anything before that time. But instead he points to a quote from the prophet Joel, which starts in verse 17. "In the last days, God says he will pour out my spirit on all people." God has poured out the Holy Spirit on them. Peter doesn't need to say that something extraordinary has happened. That's self-evident. But instead he points to where scripture has predicted it in the book of Joel. This then becomes the pattern for this and for other sermons in Acts, that he will use prophecy as well as what is actually happened or they know has happened. So Peter now grasps the opportunity to explain the gospel, welding together prophecy and contemporary facts into a strong argument. Now it's worth remembering that Jesus, speaking to the disciples in John chapter 16, said, "But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth." And that's what he's doing for Peter right here. But explaining the Holy Spirit has been poured out on the apostles only touches the surface in answer to their question, what does this mean? Now, Peter will come back to the Holy Spirit and its significance later. But I want to just take the passage we've had read in three headings, which should appear, yep. So first, Jesus' life, ministry and death. And then secondly, Jesus' resurrection. And thirdly, Jesus' exaltation. So the first one, Jesus' life, ministry and death. So at verse 22, Peter almost restarts the talk, saying, "Fellow Israelites, listen to this." He's like he's shifting gear, wanting to bring their thinking to the main point, to Jesus and who he is. So let me read verse 22. Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. He doesn't need to tell the story of Jesus' life, does not need to explain the things that have happened, because they are already aware of the evidence for the miracles, the wonders, and the signs. Some of them even may have witnessed some of those signs. But they knew by word of mouth that Jesus was no ordinary man. These things had been done in public. The feeding of the 5,000 would have had a few witnesses, don't you think? Blind Bartimaeus receiving his sight and causing an uproar. Lepers going to the priests having been cured. The raising of Lazarus. They will have not at least heard these things if they had not seen them. So Peter says, as you yourselves know, that's a given. Now Jesus' opponents had been forced to switch to the question of by what power he does these things, because rather than being able to actually say, did they happen? They couldn't say that. They had to look at by what power he did. But even this, they couldn't actually give an credible alternative to the power coming from God. So the position of the ordinary people was very neatly summarized by Nicodemus in John chapter 3, verse 2. For no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him. So Peter then can declare, Jesus has been accredited by God to you. Maybe taking them back to how they first felt when told of the evidence. So having established that then, now he moves on to talk about something else they would know about. That's Jesus' death. This would have been the big news in Jerusalem. So Peter can assume that everyone in Jerusalem would have known about it and about what happened to him, from the triumphal entry to the cleansing of the temple to arguments in the temple about his authority, his arrest, trial, and public crucifixion. He could expect that everybody would be aware of that. We get an example of the impact, actually, in Luke chapter 24, verse 18. When two disciples are on the road to Emmaus, you maybe remember the story. So they're coming out of Jerusalem. They know that Jesus has been crucified. But they've heard rumor that maybe he's risen, and they're discussing that in animated form. Jesus comes up to be with them. They don't know it's Jesus. And he asks what they're talking about. And they say this, are you only a visitor to Jerusalem and do not know the things that have happened there in these days? Put it another way, they're saying, where have you been that you don't know these things? What's an incredible irony that is, that they ask Jesus, don't you know these things? So they know what's happened. But now Peter introduces two concepts, shocking concepts to them. First, did you notice as we went through passage, how Peter uses the word you? Let me read verse 23. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. So having made them remember that Jesus was accredited by God, he now says that they, you, were responsible for his death. Now they may say, hang on a minute, because it was the Romans who executed him. Or maybe it's religious leaders, you know, they manipulated the whole thing. Or even that, well, it was his own disciples who deserted him. But those in Jerusalem could have stopped it. The crowd could have stopped it. They had been often the crowd, on Jesus' side, which had frustrated the Jewish leaders' plans to get rid of him. But they've been turned. They shouted, "Crucify." They chose Barabbas instead. They pressured Pilate to wash his hands of the whole thing. They were as guilty as any other. As Woody said on Good Friday, there was no one who spoke up for him. But then, as I read that word, "you," it seemed to point out of the page to me. Because which of us has not disowned Jesus in some way? Denied knowing him by what we have said or not said? Laughed with those who mock him? Not spoken up for him when we could have? There was no one who had clean hands then, and that's still true. But then Peter introduces a parallel truth, maybe even more shocking than the first. And he attributes it simultaneously to the actions of the people in Jerusalem. That it is by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge. It's not an accident. It's not a mistake. It was God's plan all along. It was why he sent Jesus. And Jesus, submitting to the Father's will, taking the punishment that we deserved, thus freeing us from the sin that put him there. It was there and our sin that made it necessary. We nailed him there. But through Jesus, God has used that very sacrifice in order to save us. So it's important to hold those two things in parallel. It being God's deliberate plan does not, of course, lessen the crime. Instead, it rather serves to illustrate the full horror of where sin leads. So secondly, the resurrection. Verse 24. But God raised him from the dead. So Jesus, a man sent by God, the Messiah, has been killed by those he came to save. But this is part of God's plan. But God did not leave it there. Peter declares that Jesus has raised him because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Because he was human, he could die. But because he has not sinned, death could not hold him. Now, unlike Jesus' life and death, the resurrection is not something his listeners knew or had witnessed. So, over the next 9 verses, Peter uses different types of evidence to explain how they can know this is true. First, Peter points to Psalm 18 as confirming that confirming that the Messiah would not be left in the grave, but be raised. Psalm 16, that's verses 25 to 28. This part of the Psalm of David starts with him speaking of his own position. "I will not be shaken, therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest in hope." But then David, from verse 27, says things that cannot have been referring to himself. "Because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead. You will not let your Holy One see decay." Peter argues that David was a prophet. The listeners knew that David was buried. They knew where his tomb was. So this is prophecy. Often it seems in the Psalms that when David is praising God, he slips into prophecy. So here Peter says that David saw what was to come and predicted that the Messiah would be raised. It should be said at this point that the Pharisees would have completely agreed with that interpretation, that these verses referred to the Messiah and not David. So if you know that Jesus was sent by God, begin to understand that this death was part of God's plan and that his resurrection was predicted in scriptures, then all the pieces start to fit. Jesus is the Messiah. So Peter then declares, verse 32, God has raised this Jesus to life, and we, that's him and the apostles, are all witnesses to it. The apostles' testimony and the prophets' predictions converge. At this point, Peter only hints at the implications of the resurrection for the listeners and for us. Jesus' resurrection, however, changes everything. It vindicates everything Jesus said and claimed, that he was and is who he claimed to be. His life, death, and resurrection match what Scripture predicted. We can so easily underestimate the power and effect of the resurrection. Without it, Peter would have not given this speech. And you and I would not be here in this church. As one writer put it, a Christian should never forget that he or she lives and walks with a risen Lord. So, third point, Jesus' exaltation, which is verse 33 to 36. Peter now declares that Jesus has been exalted, that is, raised to the right hand of God. The apostles have witnessed his ascension into heaven. And he now brings the speech right back to where it started by returning to explaining the coming of the Holy Spirit upon them. He says that this is because Jesus has been exalted, that he has now been able to pour the Holy Spirit upon them. And once again, he quotes from the Old Testament in order to clinch the argument. Just as he applied Psalm 16 to the Messiah's resurrection, he now applies Psalm 110 to the Messiah's exaltation. So we're at verse 34. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. In fact, Jesus himself quotes these verses in Luke chapter 20 to question the religious leaders as to how they think the son of David, the Messiah, can also be termed David's Lord. Jesus is then, Peter says, in verse 36, both Lord and Christ, that is, Messiah. Jesus fits in all respects both the facts as they are and those prophecies that the God-fearing Jews would have known. But as we finish, let me just point out how Peter returns to the crowd's original question. So I'm reading verse 33. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. They themselves, Peter and the apostles, are the final piece of evidence, what they see and hear. Now, until this point in the New Testament, Pentecost, the New Testament makes it clear, sometimes with brutal honesty, that Peter does not get what's going on. True, he does eventually say that Jesus is the Messiah in Matthew 16. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. But then within a few verses, Peter rebukes Jesus for saying he must suffer and die. He doesn't at all grasp Jesus' ministry or understand what Messiah means. Low point being, of course, when he denies even knowing Jesus at the trial. So as Peter stands up to speak now and gives this sermon to explain, they and we are witnessing a remarkable transformation of this man from a broken, a bewildered man with all his hopes and dreams gone, his life shattered, to a courageous, bold and articulate witness for Jesus. The chief priests later in Acts 4:13, having hauled Peter and John before them, questioning them and hearing their answers, noticed, it says, that they were unschooled ordinary men, just Galileans. And they were astonished. They took note that he had been with Jesus. So Peter finishes verse 36. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. He doesn't actually ask or appeal to them for a response. But verse 37 records that they were cut to the heart. They were convicted and conscience stricken because they had just crucified the Messiah, the very one that they were supposed to be longing for, their Lord. So the dialogue ends sort of where it started, with a question. Brothers, what shall we do? They ask. Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Notice that two gifts they will receive. They will receive forgiveness and they will receive the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit then was not meant for just a few, for some sort of elite group. But God placed no such limit on it, but for all who would be, in verse 39, far off. Joel's prophecy that we read earlier, verse 21, says, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Saved by Jesus, both Lord and Messiah. Amen.